If you would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 14 to 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you have not been with us recently, we're kind of in the midst of Easter season right now, and we're working through various passages that lead up to Easter. And last week, Bill, when he preached on 1 Corinthians 5. It's that wonderful passage. It calls Jesus our Passover lamb. And one of the big points Bill mentioned last week is that Jesus' atoning work on the cross should bring about joy in our lives, that the atonement brings about joy. And so this week we go from 1 Corinthians 5 to 2 Corinthians 5. And so if last week was that the atonement brings about joy in our lives, what I want us to see today is another aspect of what the atonement brings about in our lives. And it's that the atonement brings about reconciliation. And so it's my hope that we see that it's a great news for us and that it should change the way that we live. And so let's read it. If you'll follow along with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, going through 21. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. Would you please pray with me as we seek God's help to understand this text? Father, we are people who get easily distracted. We are unlearned sometimes, and we need your help. And so, Father, as we look into this text today, that you would be the one who teaches us, that you would look past the sins of the one speaking, that they would see Christ through me. Father, preach to us this morning. Teach us, instruct us. Send your Holy Spirit to be with us and to open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear your word. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. So while J.R.R. Tolkien was writing The Lord of the Rings, he published an essay called On Fairy Stories. And in this essay, he talks about his own philosophy in writing fantasy stories, the origins of them, the creating myths, the world building that goes on, the functions of fairy stories. And he also argues that fairy stories are not just for children, that they hold deep value and meaning for readers of all ages. But towards the end of this essay, he talks about the consolation of the happy ending, that every good story must have a happy ending. And one of the coolest things about this essay is that Tolkien creates a word that the English language did not have. And he calls it the eucatastrophe, the eucatastrophe. So we all know what a catastrophe is. It's this great event, it's a disaster, it causes great sudden damage like a tornado or a hurricane or like the sinking of the Titanic. But Tolkien said that the eucatastrophe is a good catastrophe. It's where you have this massive turn in fortune, where you have a situation that seems like certain doom, but it results in an unseen victory. And so this is what he writes about the eucatastrophe. He says, it's the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. That sudden happy turn in a story. And so we see eucatastrophes in a lot of story. It's when the ring is destroyed by Gollum falling into the fires. It's when Woody and the gang in Toy Story 3, they're saved by the claw. You know, it's when he spares Darth Vader's life, and in turn, Vader spares his life by sacrificing himself. You know, it's like when Gandalf says to Bilbo, You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your sole benefit? You know, what he's getting at is that there's been and there is someone intervening in your story, and it's brought you success. And so it's in this essay that Tolkien gives us another example of a eucatastrophe. And this is what Tolkien says. The birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the Bible. And the gospel is the greatest story ever told. The good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if the gospel is the greatest story ever told, then this is the greatest eucatastrophe that has ever happened in the history of the world. And so in our passage today, Paul is writing about this eucatastrophe, that when all hope had seemed lost for mankind, that God intervened into our story, and for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so what I want to see from our passage today is the reconciliation that God brings us and how that changes our entire lives and the way that we relate to other people. So 3 points today, three things that I think that we can see about reconciliation. And so first point is the premise of reconciliation. Second point is the process of reconciliation. And third point is the products of reconciliation. So the premise, the process, the products. And so let's look at our first point this morning, the premise of reconciliation, or in other words, where does reconciliation start? And so where does it start? Verse 14 tells us, for the love of Christ controls you. You know, one commentator points out about this passage that it's hard to think of any other part of the Bible where there's so many like key Christian slogans that exist than this one. And so this slogan here is kind of a big one. And so if you've spent any time at all around churches or Christianity, you've probably heard this slogan before: the love of Christ controls you or compels you. Or we might get it mixed up with a certain horror movie, the power of Christ compels you, you know? I haven't seen it, but we all know it. But either way, it's a massively important verse. And it's where Paul starts us on this road to reconciliation. It's this emotion of love. And I like what Brian Chappell says. He says, the most powerful human motivation is love. Guilt is not stronger. Fear is not stronger. Gain is not stronger. What drives a mother back into a burning building? Love for her children. Such love is stronger than self-protection, self-promotion, or self-preservation. Such love finds its highest satisfaction and its greatest fulfillment in protecting, promoting, and preserving its object. A Christian for whom the love of God is the highest priority is also the person who is most motivated and enabled to serve the purposes of God. You know, Jesus says that the whole of the law can be summed up into two things: to love God and to love neighbor. And I think what Paul is getting at here is that the only thing that can spark that same love in us for God and for neighbor is by first knowing the love which has been placed on you first. And Paul continues on in that verse, and he gives us his conclusion as to why the love of Christ controls us. And you can see it in verse 15, and it says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so, y'all, this verse right here, this has caused a lot of controversy in Christendom. And I really don't have time to go into a long defense of this, so I'm going to ask you to trust me here. If you want to talk about this later with me, I'd love to talk to you about this. But I just want to tell you what I think is happening here. I don't think that this passage is saying that Christ died for every person ever. And so you think about who it's talking about. He's talking about people who are controlled and compelled and constrained by the love of Christ. That wouldn't be something that would describe non-believers. And so I think the most natural way we read this verse is that he's referring to a group of people, which is Christian believers. And so it's in this context when it says he died for all, he's talking about the all of the Corinthian Christians. And so let's bring this back to this idea of love. Like, what is Paul's point here? When we see that God has done, when we see what God has done for us in Jesus by sending him to the cross on our behalf to die this excruciating death, to free us, to forgive us of our sins, all in order to bring us back and to reconcile us to God, it's that truth that then turns and fans the flame of our own love for other people. In other words, when we think of the love that God has for us, it enables us to love others. You know, like the old Hercules cartoon, and it says it very well. Hercules says, people always do crazy things for love. And none more than Jesus, who left the Father's throne to come slum it out down here on earth, to take on flesh, to take on the cross, to bear the weight of the sin of his enemies. And he did it out of love. Love for the Father, love for his bride, you. And y'all, when we think about it and encounter this great love, it should totally change our lives. Jared Wilson, one of my favorite authors, he says this. He says, in the end, as it is in the beginning, it is not our good intentions or even our good deeds that'll get us out of the muck of ourselves. It's God's rescuing hand. It is enduring announcement over us messed up creatures, I love you, that changes everything. So Paul says in verse 17 that the love of Christ actually changes you so much that you're not who you once were, but that you're a new creation in Christ. And so the premise of reconciliation, the starting point, is it starts with love, the love of the Father for you. Let's look at now at our second point, the process of reconciliation. So in verse 17, he makes this big, bold statement in another one of those many Christian slogans that we get from this passage. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But the thing about Paul is that he doesn't just like lob a catchy slogan without explaining why it's in there. And he backs it up, his reasoning, and how he arrives at this conclusion. And so we see it in verses 18 and 19 and 21. And he lets us look behind the curtains to see how this reconciliation with God actually happened. He shows us the mechanics of how reconciliation with God works, or the process that it happens. And so at this point, it'd probably be good for us to define what reconciliation actually is. And I like Richard Pratt. He came here last August and preached to us. He has a commentary on 2 Corinthians. I like the way Pratt defines it. He says, reconciliation is the establishment of harmony and peace between enemies. Enemies are said to be reconciled when their hostility ceases and mutual love binds them together. So in other words, reconciliation, it brings back two parties that have been relationally separated. And so here Paul, he gets into the nuts and bolts of that reconciliation. And there's a lot you can say about these two verses here. You can preach a whole sermon on them. So I'm going to try to just sum it up very quickly. Three things about the process of reconciliation: the source, satisfaction, and substitute. And so in verse 18, we see the source of that reconciliation, and it says, all this is from God who reconciled himself, us to himself. And so what this means is that God is the one who does the reconciling in our lives. Believers are the passive recipients of that reconciliation. One of the big themes of Scripture is that all of salvation is from the grace of God, that it's all a gift. Every aspect, every component of salvation is from grace, divine grace. And it's God literally moving towards a people who are in rebellion against him. Think Finding Nemo. You know the story. Nemo, he disobeys his father. He gets captured. He gets taken all the way to Sydney, Australia. And what does Marlin do? He crosses the ocean. He faces sharks, jellyfish, currents, not because Nemo deserved it. Nemo disobeyed him. Nemo didn't deserve that. But he did so because Marlin loves him. He doesn't wait for Nemo to come back on his own, but he goes to Nemo. He goes after Nemo. What this passage says is that God isn't sitting waiting for us to swim back to him, but rather he goes directly to his enemies and reconciles them himself. And so the story of the gospel is a rescue mission. When we read the Bible, It is a rescue mission of God going after his people, that he is the reconciler. We are the reconciled. So the second thing we can see is in verse 19, the satisfaction. This is a key verse for us. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. All right, we come to a pretty interesting dilemma right here with this verse. The Bible says that God is a God of justice. So Deuteronomy 34:4 says, "For all his ways are justice, just and upright is he." Psalm 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." So when we think about God as a God of justice, and we read this sentence about not counting their trespasses against them, we're forced to ask a question. How can God be both just and not count our sins against us? Like, if it's true that the wages of sin is death, wouldn't God then be unjust to not give us what our sins deserve? And so we come to this problem in the text. But notice what it says. It says, by not counting their trespasses against them. It doesn't just say by not counting their sins. It doesn't say that he just ignores them. But what it says is that he doesn't count their sins against them, against you. And so the point here is that God, he doesn't accomplish reconciliation by just ignoring or turning a blind eye to our sin, but rather what he does is he counts our sins against Jesus. He does not count our sins against us, but he counts them against Jesus. Our sins against God can be satisfied because God places them on another, which leads us to the third thing in this process of reconciliation, the substitute. In verse 21 is one of the most beautiful verses in the whole Bible. It's one of my go-to verses for assurance of salvation. When we read it, we see exactly what happened on the cross. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we have this problem, our sin and a just God. And what God did on the cross is that God made a way for our sin to be counted against Jesus, the one who paid the penalty for our sin, who died the death that we deserved. And the only way this reconciliation can happen with God is our sin had to be dealt with. Remember, he is a just God. And so this is why he's the reconciler. He sent his son, Jesus, the Passover lamb, to be sacrificed in our place. And so it was on the cross that Jesus was treated as the sinner so that we might be declared righteous and reconciled with God. There was a swap. Calvin calls it the wonderful exchange. Just a few minutes ago, Kurt read to us the comfort of the gospel. And he said, based on this promise, you are forgiven. Another way that Kurt could have said that is that God, the righteous judge, looks at you and he reads out this verdict to you if you're in Christ, not guilty. And not only that, you're no longer a slave to sin. And as Bill so wonderfully said last week, we can now live in the joy of righteousness. And so one of the things I think we can really drive home and focus on this Easter season and really the rest of our lives is that we need to recognize the cost of this reconciliation. And if you're anything at all like me, I just don't do this enough. I tend to take what Jesus did on the cross kind of for granted. You know, we hear it every single week, but we really do need to count the cost of this reconciliation. Colossians tells us that this reconciliation with God comes by the blood of the cross. There's a South African bishop, Desmond Tutu. He did a lot of work during apartheid in South Africa. This is what Desmond Tutu says. Forgiveness is not cheap, is not facile. It is costly. Reconciliation is not an easy option. It cost God the death of his son. There's a cost associated with reconciliation. And so the process of that reconciliation is that it was God's work, sending his son who knew no sin to take upon our sin on himself in order that we would be counted as righteous in God's eyes. And I really cannot think of any better news in the world that we could have. So we've seen the premise of reconciliation. It starts with love. We've seen the process of reconciliation, that God is the reconciler. Let's look at our last point, the products of reconciliation. So this reconciliation then produces something in us. Remember, we said that if we are indeed new creations, then it changes how we should live. And just real quick, I've got 3 points of application on this passage here. The first we see it in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We didn't read it, but in verse 12, he's referencing, in this verse here in verse 16, he's referencing verse 12 when he says that there's people who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. And ultimately, what he says this reconciliation produces is that he no longer looks on the outward appearance of people from a worldly point of view. And I think if we're being honest again, and maybe it's just me, but I think we can fall into this trap so often when we think about other people. You know, what clothes are they wearing? What side of town do they live in? Do they have social prowess? Do they have political power? Are they lower, middle, or upper class? Are they State or Ole Miss fans? You know, one of the things that reconciliation produces in us is that we become more interested in the unseen things of the heart than anything visible that we can see in this world. I like what Trent Castro says. He's a pastor in Florida. He says, if there was ever a case for why Christians must not be divided by the color of our skin or culture or education or financial resources or political philosophies, this is it. The church should be the one place where there are no divisions. David Garland, he's another commentator. He says it this way: God's verdict on our sin condemns us all and destroys any illusions of superiority or inferiority. Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, are all on the same level before God. And Lawndale, y'all are already doing a really good job at this. It's one of my favorite things about this church, the way that y'all indiscriminately love people. And my encouragement to y'all is just to keep going and keep digging deeper into this as we seek to love our own community. I mean, think about the name of our church. We're Lawndale Presbyterian Church, located on a street, Lawndale Drive. We're here to serve a community. Keep doing it. Let's continue to work in ways that break down those dividing walls of hostility around us. Second point, second product that reconciliation brings in our lives, we see in verse 18 and 19. And it's so important that Paul mentions it twice. He says, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. What he means by this is that if we can be reconciled to God, then people can be reconciled to each other. And I know that the reality is that relationships are very, very complicated. We all have ex-friends. Some divisions are harder to reconcile than others. Some of y'all have been so sinned against that the possibility of reconciliation just does not seem near, anywhere near. And so my encouragement is that this does not have to be overnight. There's some things that you cannot just snap your fingers and everything's going to be okay. But baby steps are okay, and it could look like just starting with what forgiveness is. I like what Gary Millar says about this. He says, because of Jesus' work of reconciliation, his sin-bearing, righteousness-giving, relationship-restoring work on the cross, and in his resurrection, we are people who relentlessly pursue gospel relationships, who are prepared to face pain and say hard things and take the initiative over and over again to pursue things until they are right, because this is the way of the gospel. The third product of reconciliation we see in verse 20, we're now ambassadors for Christ. God has given us a task to share this message with others, this message of reconciliation. Whenever I think about sharing good news, I just think of Buddy the Elf in Elf when he runs in his dad's office and he says, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it, right? That's the response that we need to feel about sharing that we want you to know this reconciliation. And he makes this appeal. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul's greatest concern for the Corinthian church, and by extension for the world, is that they would believe the gospel. And so if you're in Christ today, God has called you to the task of being a messenger of the gospel. You don't have to be a pastor to do this. It's the calling of every Christian. And you may feel like you have nothing to say, nothing to offer people, but just seven chapters later in this book, 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that God tells us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God will help you in this. And remember, he's the one who does the work, and you have nothing to worry about, but he does call us to be ambassadors for him. You know, Smokey the Bear says, only you can prevent forest fires. Paul says, even you can be an ambassador for Christ. And then I'll close with this. Trent Casto, I mentioned him just a minute ago. He tells a story about a man named Brownlow North. It's a great name, Brownlow North. Brownlow North, he lived in Scotland in the 1800s, and he lived a sinless, or sinful, sorry, not a sinless, only one has done that. He lived a sinful life and godless life up until he was converted at the age of 45. And sometime after his conversion, he was given opportunities to preach the gospel. One day, he was getting ready to preach at a church, and someone handed him a letter and asked him to read it before he got up at the pulpit to preach. And in this letter, it had a list of that detailed all the awful things that Brownlow North had done in his life. And at the bottom of it, it had this sentence on there. How dare you, being conscious of the truth of all of the above, pray and speak to the people when you are such a vile sinner? How dare you? And it said that North got up to the pulpit and then he read the letter aloud to the congregation. And this is what he said. All that is here said is true. It is a correct picture of the degraded sinner that I once was. And oh, how wonderful must the grace be that could quicken and raise me up from such a death in the trespasses and sins and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy, one who knows that all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. It is of his redeeming love that I have now to tell you and to entreat any here who are not yet reconciled to God to come this night in faith to Jesus, that he may take away their sins and heal them. Y'all, reconciliation brings about reconciliation. Vertical redemption with God brings about horizontal redemption with those around us. And so my question for you this morning is, do you know the wonderful love and grace of this reconciling God? And will you engage in this ministry of reconciliation with others and share with them the good news of what God has done for us? Would you pray with me?